Well, it's the beginning of a new year. It's the beginning of a new decade. Dennis and I were saying, some people are saying it's not the new decade till 21, but it's the 20s now, so we'll say it's a new decade, right? For Annika and I, that is really kind of the end of our first year, more or less, of living in Texas. And I was telling Annika not too long ago that when we first moved here, for the first few months, I always had in the back of my head, and perhaps you've experienced this if you've moved to a new place, I always had in the back of my head, my heart, this feeling that I was not at home. No matter what I did, everything was kind of weird and foreign. Even at places like Costco, okay? The layouts are the same at Costco's across the states. Even if you go in California, you know where like the photography department is, okay? And yet when I'd be there was this weird feeling, I'm in a Costco in Texas. It's just, everything's so foreign, right? And I felt like that a lot. Maybe you've experienced that if you've moved to a new place. It's gone away more or less, but it still comes up from time to time. Well, I mention that because in many ways, that's how a Christian does at times and should feel in this lifetime. Our citizenship is in heaven above. We're members of the heavenly Jerusalem. And in this world, there is always this sense in which we're not quite at home yet. Something's not quite right. There's something missing. At least in the state that it's in now, there's a lot of sin. There's death. We're in a sin-cursed world. And we know we're not quite at home yet. We are like John Bunyan's character, Christian. We're pilgrims on the way. We're foreigners. We're sojourners. We're exiles. And we're on our way to our homeland, but we're not there yet. Well, what we see is that in Abraham, to some degree, in chapter 23. Chapter 23 is kind of an unusual passage in Scripture. It's often entitled, maybe even if you look at your Bible, it might say, The Death of Sarah. Well, Sarah only is mentioned in the first two verses, and then the rest of the chapter is kind of this laborious, almost technical, you know, property transaction between Abraham and the Hittites in the area as he's trying to acquire a burial site. As we see, however, this does fit in with the overall themes of Genesis. Although it doesn't have the high drama that we see in chapter 22, right? The command to sacrifice Isaac, it's very intense. If you were reading that for the first time, you'd be like, what's going to happen? Abraham is kind of driving the knife down, ready to sacrifice, and God stops him. It's not that kind of drama, okay? And yet, we see Abraham still walking by faith. It's not as action-packed, and yet it's an everyday faith. And we see him still looking to the promises of God. We see on the one hand that although Abraham has been living in the land of Canaan for decades now, and it's been decades since God promised him that he and his descendants would have this land, he owns no property in the land of Canaan at all. And he's very much reminded of this fact that although he's been there for years, he's a foreigner. He's an exile. It's not quite home as it will be one day for him and his descendants. But in his actions, we see him trusting the Lord. And we see this kind of in a mundane way, purchasing land. This actually becomes the first piece of the land promised to him, that Abraham will own. It's actually this little piece of land that first comes to him. In this, we see that despite how circumstances look, the Hittites are in charge of the land. He's becoming old. He's probably going to die within a few years. He's not any closer to acquiring the promised land. Yet in this purchase, there's an act of faith. He knows the Lord will deliver it to him one day. And he's called to walk by faith and not by sight, which is something that you and I are called to do as sojourners in exile in this world as well. Well, with that in mind, let's look at our text now. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So we're told Sarah died at the age of 127 years. This probably means that chapter 23 happened about 20 years or so after chapter 22, in which God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That means that when Sarah died, Abraham is 137 years old, which would put Isaac at about 37 years old at this point. In chapter 22, Isaac is referred to as a lad, which would be like a youth or maybe like a teenager. But now he's all grown up. He's 37 years old. Continuing in verse 2, it says, "And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites." Now stop there really quickly. Who are the Hittites? The Hittites were a major empire in the ancient Near East. And they're kind of found scattered throughout the Bible. Like most powerful civilizations, they had people all over the ancient world. And this is not an exception. They were found in the land of Canaan. If you remember, with David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite. So there were Hittites in Canaan, and Uriah seemed to have been a believer. And these Hittites seemed to be powerful landowners at this time. Just as a fun little tidbit, up until maybe about 200 years ago, the Hebrew Bible. There was no other archaeological evidence. There was no other findings or writings that mentioned Hittites. And it happened that as there became German higher criticism of the Bible, when they began to doubt it and say that it had all kinds of historical errors, they would point to Assyrians and Egyptians and they would say, well, we have records of those, but this shows the Bible's inaccurate because we don't know of any Hittites. Well, that changed in the 1800s when they found Hittites. And so just a little bit of encouragement that, again, the Bible is very accurate in its history, and even when archaeologists didn't know it quite yet. Well, Abraham goes to these Hittites. They are apparently powerful landowners in Canaan at this time. And he says to them in verse 4, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham calls himself a sojourner and a foreigner. These terms didn't just necessarily refer to someone who was born out of a country but is now in it, but they're full citizens. They're kind of somewhat technical terms to refer to like a resident alien, you might think. I think today you'd think of someone maybe with a visa. They can live and work in the States, but they're not citizens. That's what those terms meant, and Abraham says he is one of those people. He's a permanent resident in Canaan, but he doesn't own any land. He's not a full citizen. As was very common with resident aliens even today, Abraham, though he had lived there for decades, he does not own any land. He's been allowed to live there, but he's not the owner of any parcel. Stephen says in Acts 7, in his martyrdom speech, he says in Acts 7, 4 through 5, "And after Abraham's father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living," meaning Canaan. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession." So Abraham has been promised this land, right, for decades now at this point, but he's a foreigner. He's a sojourner, and he's ironically not a citizen, though really he's the one, by virtue of God's promise, who is the true citizen. And these Hittites in the land, they really don't have an actual title of ownership to the land here. One commentator suggests that the word for a possession of land, like to own it, to like maybe have the deed of the land, is significant, and I think he's right. The word is ahuza. The only other time this word is used in the Bible at all up to this point, and the only other time before this it's used in Genesis, is in Genesis 17:8, when God promises to Abraham, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, ahuza, and I will be their God." And he suggests, and I think he's right, that it's very likely that Moses is using the same word here to highlight the irony of this exchange and to remind us And in many ways, these Hittites are the true foreigners. And Abraham is the one who will now begin to first get the possession of land that God has promised to him. So he asks for land to bury Sarah in. Verse 5, it says, "The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.'" Now notice the great respect with which the Hittites address Abraham. This is probably because they knew Abraham to be someone who was blessed by God. Abraham was tremendously wealthy. God had given him military victories at times. People in Canaan knew who he was, and they knew he was blessed by God. That's why probably they call him a prince of God. The other reason they show him this great respect is this is just kind of the way you do business in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near East. There's places in the world today, which maybe if you've been on a mission trip, you walk into a little tiny hole-in-the-wall store, and the owner greets you, and they come on in, they have you sit down, they give you coffee, they ask you about your family and your life story, and then you get down to business, right? It's just a very respectful way of doing business, and that's probably why they're talking to him like this. But notice, Abraham didn't just ask for a tomb to bury his wife in. He asked to purchase a possession of land. And although the Hittites are very polite to him, they don't quite give him what he originally asked for. They kind of act as if he never asked to buy the land. They just say, "Choose whatever tomb you want from among us, and we'll give you access to that land." But that's not exactly what Abraham asked. This is probably because although they respect Abraham, they may even like him, they probably don't want to sell him land because then the Hittites would not be entirely in control of the land. And land is power in the ancient world. One commentator says, Abraham had asked for a burial plot, not simply for use of one of their graves. Despite the warmth of their reply, the Hittites, by omitting any mention of this point, probably indicate their reluctance to transfer land to Abraham, for then he would no longer be a landless sojourner. So he's asked for land, but there's some resistance here, okay? But Abraham does not give up easily. It's kind of funny. They act as though he never asked for it. He acts now as though they said it's fine to buy a piece of land. It says in verse 7, "Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.'" So Abraham takes them up on their offer, but he says, "I'm gonna pay full price for it." He's not giving up, and nor is he willing to even accept the land as a free gift. Kind of interesting. Abraham has done this before. We saw him do this, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 14 with the king of Sodom. If you remember, Abraham rescued Lot, and he defeated the kings of the east, and he brought back and recovered everything that the kings of the east had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he brings it back, and the king of Sodom says, "You can just have everything, have all the loot, but just give me the people." Abraham says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So Abraham would not be indebted to anyone, the king of Sodom, or even here the Hittites, because then they could say, "Well, we're the ones, Abraham, who gave you this land, right? Not necessarily God." But he won't let them do that. He's going to pay the full price for it. But that brings us to really the heart of this passage. I think the purpose why it's here in the book of Genesis. Why is Abraham so dead set on owning land? If he had simply been looking for a gravesite, he would have had it already, but he seems very preoccupied with purchasing and procuring and owning a piece of land. What's the significance of that? And furthermore, why now? He's lived in Canaan for decades at this point. He could have sought to purchase land before. Why is it that now he's seeking to buy land? Well, to the first question, what is the significance of buying the land? Why is he so preoccupied with it? I think it's that what we see happening here is by purchasing this land, Abraham is really taking a step of faith that one day all the land that he surveys will be his and will belong to his descendants. At present, in the eyes of the world, Abraham is never going to get his hands on this land. He's not even close. The Hittites have it. He's not even going to get it. And yet, through the eyes of faith, he's going to take his first installment of what God will later give to him. This is not the only time in Scripture that actually the purchase of property is seen as an act of faith, an act of trusting in God's promises. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. This portion of Jeremiah, there's three chapters. It's called the Book of Consolation. It's a time when God gives consolation and hope to Judah for reasons that we'll see here. Beginning in verse 7, this, just for context here, the Babylonians are like at the gate. They're about to come in and destroy Jerusalem and to take the Judeans off into exile. Okay, so that's the context here, and God is going to give them hope. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought again in this land.'" So although they're about to be destroyed, God says, "Jeremiah, I want you to purchase a piece of land and actually save the deed. Because a time is going to come, although it doesn't look like it now, it looks like Judah's never going to get this land back. A time will come when you will come back into this land. And there will be normal things like the selling of houses. There will be business and life will happen again." One man writes, "The significance of Jeremiah's action was that it was intended to be a sign that the day would come when normal economic activity would be resumed. On that day, these documents would be significant. It was a powerful and telling affirmation of hope for the future at the very hour when the Babylonian armies were poised for the final assault." I think something similar to that is happening with Abraham in our passage. Everything might suggest to him, he's never going to get this land. He has not had it. He still has not one piece of land. And yet, by faith, I think he purchases it because he trusts in God's promises. He may not be able to see it now. He may not even see it in his lifetime, but the Lord will fulfill his word to him. One commentator says, "Abraham was so sure that his descendants would get the land that he wanted Sarah's bones to be there when they got there. By owning a part of the land, he was prophesying its ultimate ownership." I think that's the main purpose of why this quirky chapter is kind of in the Bible. A chapter about business negotiations of a land, it's actually a really pretty picture of faith and a subtle picture of trusting in God's promises. But this brings us to the second question. We know the significance of purchasing the land, but why now? Abraham has lived in Canaan for decades. Why now is he so preoccupied with purchasing land? I think there's probably two reasons for this, and I think they're both bound up with the death of Sarah. The first reason is that with the death of Sarah, Abraham realizes that sooner or later, he himself will probably be going home to be with the Lord. It will soon be true of him what the author of Hebrews said of the patriarchs in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think when the author of Hebrews says that, I think he's probably has in mind this passage. When they acknowledge they're strangers and exiles, that's exactly what Abraham says. And he's ultimately really going to die without seeing his descendants grab hold of the promised land. I think the second reason that Abraham purchases the land here is because the death of Sarah makes him yearn not just for the fulfillment of the land promises, but really for what the land promises point to, which is namely the blessings of the new covenant and the undoing of the curse of sin. The author of Hebrews continues in the very following verse in Hebrews 11:14-15. He says, "For people who speak thus, for those who acknowledge they're sojourners and exiles, right, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they have gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country." He goes on to explain this heavenly country is also this city that Abraham was looking for when he left Haran, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, really the blessings of the new covenant. Abraham knew that Canaan, with all of its goodness and its riches of better things to come in Jesus Christ. And so with the death of Sarah, he's reminded again of that. Although he has faith in Genesis, he's justified, he's a believer, he's still not yet quite in that heavenly country. He's still in a sin-cursed world. His wife of decades now has died. His bride, who's been with him and came with him on his crazy journey, who has put up with his sin for all these years, she's just died. I think Abraham is looking for that heavenly country, not just for himself to have relief, but so he can see his wife Sarah again one day. You and I, brothers and sisters, have an inheritance like Abraham coming to us in Jesus Christ. We have received some of it as a down payment, Paul says, and yet, like Abraham, we do not yet see that full inheritance. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11-14, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." So Paul says, you and I, we're sojourners and exiles in this world, but God has given us a down payment of a greater inheritance that we have yet to come into. We, like Abraham, we're strangers and exiles. This is not our homeland. Circumstances even look like it may never be that way, but we must remember, like Abraham, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We have an inheritance coming in Jesus Christ one day. Speaking of this very thing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1-7, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, namely our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For so we also are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, we are at home in this body, brothers and sisters, meaning our non-glorified bodies, we're away from the Lord. Paul says to be with the Lord is really to be home, though. And so while we're at home in these bodies, we long to be home. We're not there yet. We're exiles. This world is burdensome, he says. We even groan, to live in this sin-cursed world. And yet there's something better coming for us. We need to remember this when, for example, we grow weary of making war on our flesh. When our struggle with sin seems to have no end in sight. We seem to be struggling with the same sin year after year, to be making no progress. How can we even be true believers? We need to remember that there is a day coming when all of our sin will be removed. You won't even have sinful thoughts pop into your heart in glory. You need to keep that in mind. We also need to remember this truth that this is not our home, especially in light of the death of Sarah, when we encounter death in this lifetime. We need to remember that one day the bitter pain of death will be no more. The death of others, even loved ones then, as painful as those deaths are, they're kind of a good blessing from the Lord because they remind us this world is not our home. We have to keep our eyes on heaven. Matthew Henry the Puritan says about the death of Sarah in this passage, he says, note, the death of our loved ones should effectually remind us that we are not at home in this world. When they are gone, say, we are going. He says, when your loved one is gone, say, I too myself am going one day. It's a bitter reminder that this is not our home, but it's a good reminder because what is awaiting for us in home, in heaven, is far better. This is why Paul can say, therefore, we're of good courage. We're not depressed. Why? Because there's an end in sight. We will arrive one day. We're not there yet. We walk by faith and not by sight, but we will be there one day. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we should hold this world and all of its many good blessings with an open hand. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. None of those things can be said about the good things of this world, as good as they are. They're perishable. They're defiled by the curse of sin. They're fading. They pass away. You can't hold on to them. And if the things of this world, if that's all you have hope and joy in, you're going to be very disappointed. If this is your home, if heaven seems like a foreign country, you don't know what you're going to do when you get there, you need to get your head right. Things in this world are passing. What's coming to us, our inheritance, that's imperishable. That's the thing to place your hope on. You will not be disappointed then. Do you hold the things of this world with an open hand? Or do you struggle to relinquish control? It's not easy to let go, is it? Especially when you have very precious things. God has called us to love people, and so we're not called to just be able to, you know, if my wife dies tomorrow, that, you know, I'm hanging on to heaven, so I won't be affected at all. That's not true, right? And yet there's a sense in which we are to hold the things of this world with an open hand. I would suggest if you're struggling to do that, meditate on the inheritance that you have coming to you. Put your hope on that thing. That will not disappoint, whereas the things of this world are passing. As the missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep the good things of this world, but neither can you lose the good things coming to you in your heavenly inheritance. Continuing on now in verse 10, story continues. It says, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So still, he's not budging. He doesn't want to lose land, right? Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you, or you and me? Bury your dead. Now, in a great display of Eastern courtesy, Ephron says, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, which is actually a large amount in that time, what is that between me and you? It's as if he's saying, look, we're friends. We both are fairly wealthy men. Why are we going to let this small matter of 400 shekels of silver come between us? You know, just bury your dead. Like, why even make trouble over this thing? It seems as though he's not interested in accepting money. But actually, this is probably just a customary way of actually setting a price. He's kind of like, I don't care. Why would I care about 400 shekels of silver, right? He names the value of the property because he's kind of agreeing to go ahead and purchase it. In some cases, this still happens in the Near East. There was a German historian who was in the 1800s visiting the Middle East, and he and his traveling companion, they record in their diary, they saw this beautiful horse, okay? Maybe it was a beautiful Arabian horse. They have very beautiful horses. They see this beautiful horse, and apparently these men were like, you know, high society. They have money to spend. And one man says, he says this, we inquired the price, and our astonishment may be conceived when the man offered us the animal as a present. My friend declared that he by no means intended to take it as a present, to which the man replied, what then are 25 pounds of sterling to you? Very similar to what we see here. Very similar to what Ephron does. It's as if it would appear imprudent to be so concerned about money. You know, really he's, okay, I'll take the money, but he doesn't want to have that appearance. One way to think about this is how maybe if you're ever out to dinner with family or a friend, and they offer to take the check, right? You pick out your wallet and you kind of like, oh, me? Really? Are you sure? Oh, okay, right? And then you put your wallet back in. You didn't want to say like, oh, great, because I didn't bring my wallet with me, right? You would have looked like a jerk if you did that. It's kind of the same thing is going on here. You don't want to look like you're so concerned with money, and yet he's naming the value of the field as well. Well, it continues in verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout this whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The emphasis in these last few verses is the incontestable validity and legality of Abraham's purchase. This was done in the open air. It was signed over to him. Everybody was agreeing. Abraham is not stealing property, so that no one could later on say, you don't have true possession of this land. No, this is in the open air. Abraham is the true owner of this land. And with this, Abraham finally gets the first piece of land that he's been waiting for decades to get. Calvin says, this was the only piece of land Abraham ever possessed, though the country was all his own. He waited decades to get Isaac. He's waited decades now just to get this little plot of land, and he's not even going to really see God fulfill all his promises. And yet, This little measly parcel of land is sufficient enough because by faith he looks and knows God will fulfill his word to him. He can say, like Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Abraham trusted in the Lord. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, in this life, you and I are sojourners and exiles. We're out of place here, really. We're surrounded by reminders that we are not of this world. This world is not our home. And thank God, because this world can be very depressing. It's full of death. There's disease. There's sin. Thank God this is not our home. Our home is a beautiful place. There's no sorrow there. There's no death anymore. Keep your eyes on that. Take that heartbreak when you have it, at the heartbreaking sorrow of this sin-cursed world, and meditate on that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is kept for you. And what is more, the Lord has given his Spirit to dwell within us and to sustain us in this world until that day when he finally brings us home. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, truly, nothing in your word is superfluous, Lord. It's all given by the Spirit. And even something as seemingly mundane as a business transaction, Lord, a property transaction, gives us hope, Lord. We confess, Lord, that at times we can grow weary of this world, of the sorrow in it, of the sin in it, of the death and disease. We confess that to you. We thank you, Lord, that even your son Jesus was weary of this world, Lord. He lamented over sin. He cried out in agony of the physical pain he had to bear. And we know that we are not alone in our sorrow over what mankind has become because of his sin. We pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to know the promises of your word are true. Just as Abraham never saw them in his day fully, we saw them later on. You would give that land to his descendants. So also we trust that while perhaps we can't see it now, you will bring us to our full inheritance. In his name, amen.